We are looking at the techniques for a Christian to become a mature believer. We are now engaged in the study of the fourth facet of the pentagon of our souls, and that is the capacity to love. To love God, to love your opposite particular man or woman, and to love your friends. Now all of this is based upon Bible doctrine. That's the foundation of the pentagon. Bible doctrine which we have learned and which we have exercised positive volition towards so that we have received it in a permanent, usable form residing in the compartments of our human spirit. One of our senior girls came to me this week and told me that she entered a class at high school and the teacher said, "I want all of you to write a paper on love." So she reached for her notebook where she has her church notes. Just happened to have them right there. And she opened it to the last two Sundays where we have been talking about the capacity to love. She said everybody else in the class wrote a paper that dealt with love on an emotional basis. Love as an emotional expression. When they came around to reading her paper, she had written a paper on love that presented the biblical meaning of the Greek words for love relative to being a mental attitude concept. She said the teacher read this and just raved. She says, "This is wonderful. Isn't this wonderful? This is tremendous." And our high school girl was just broken up about this because, you know, she isn't all that much to begin with. I hear she's writing a paper on love and making a big hit in the classroom. And then when she started to leave and I says, "Hey, what kind of grade did you get?" She says, "I got an A+. And she ran off laughing. I won't tell you her name, but she has a brother who sometimes walks around looking like he belongs to the old Charlie Chan movies, the way he dresses in his zooty white suits. But anyhow, she has learned something about love, and it was interesting that when she sat in a high school classroom, everybody in the place, the minute love was mentioned, thought about the emotional bit. Here's a girl that says, "Wait a minute. God says love is something different, and he's the only one that knows. God is love. It's his quality to begin with. And anything we have in the way of love, we get from him. God says this is a mental, esteem, sacrificial, seeking the welfare of the object of your affection." Well, it is no wonder her paper made quite a hit. And it was worth an A+, because she had some Bible doctrine orientation that gave her an exactly right slant on the quality of love that nobody else in that class apparently shared. And therefore, you had a whole class of high school kids who were totally incapable of even discussing the subject of love, let alone knowing what it's all about. And they're the people who are going to go out and get married and have families and be leaders in society. This is a very strategic facet of maturity. And it is a great thing that the Word of God informs us on this subject, because it is not natural to man to have this kind of love. The Greek words were agapao, which referred to mental esteem, free of ill will, officially seeking the welfare of the object of our love. There is another Greek word, phileo, used in the New Testament, which speaks of emotional attachment. It's an unreasoning emotional expression. But when God says, "Love one another as believers," he's talking about our mental esteem. When he says, "Love your enemies," he's not telling you to have an emotional attachment for somebody that you couldn't likely have an emotional attachment on a field of combat, but he is telling you to have no mental ill will toward the individual. Love in the biblical sense is not natural to man. It is something we learn. Now, when our soul goes negative to sound doctrine, we become callous, we found, to the plan of God. And when we are callous to the plan of God, we destroy our capacity to love in any of the three categories. Calluses on the facets of our soul cause our physical eyes to misinterpret what we see. Our whole being is disoriented, as we saw from the Jewish people, that even as they stood right there, realizing they made a mistake not to go into Kadesh Barnea, and they repented, they confessed, they were back in fellowship, and then the first thing they did was made a wrong decision. They said, "We should have gone in, we're going to go." And Moses said, "Don't go, God is not with you." And they went anyhow. The Bible says they were killed and they were panicked. How could that be? Well, because of this long expanse of time over which they had gone negative toward God, the year of training in the wilderness, and their resistance to God's demonstrations of His truth and of His care. And the result was that the calluses were so built up, they were totally incapable of responding. Their minds were just insensitive. Their emotions were insensitive. Their wills were insensitive. And all that they were taking in as a result of their matiotes, as a result of their emptiness, their spiritual vacuum, was the mind of Satan, their human viewpoint, their lack of any capacity to express toward God in faith rest or in love or in prayer. They were totally disoriented. And consequently, even after they confessed, the calluses were still there. And that's why it's a very, very grievous thing to go along and be indifferent or resistant to sound doctrine, because you put another layer and another layer and another layer. And these people, though they were in fellowship, still found themselves resisting the very thing that God wanted them to do. You see, the calluses work against you while you're trying to get them peeled off and get back oriented to God. One lady came to me last Sunday morning after the service and said, "I have a good illustration for what you're talking about. I have a very bad corn on my foot, which is kind of a super duper callus, you know." She said, "I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, the trouble is the shoes you're wearing. Here's a certain type of sandal-like shoe. You can wear that shoe, throw the others away." She said, "Throw the others away? I can't throw all my shoes away. I have all kinds of shoes, colors and shapes, and I can't do that." And she said, "There was my problem. Because I didn't want to remove the thing that was making the callus, my shoes, I still got my corn." And when you don't want to give up the thing that's causing your callus, which is your negative volition, you're going to keep it, and you're going to keep building it up and building it up and building it up. So some of you are going to have to start throwing away your shoes, your spiritual shoes that are causing your spiritual calluses, or this condition will continue. And you will come to the point where you will be just totally disoriented to the Word of God, and people will sometimes be surprised, because you may be a Christian who's been around church for a long time. They'll be completely surprised why they see you moving in a certain direction, and here you are. We expect a good deal from you, yet there are calluses in your soul that are working against you and against you and against you. Now we're going to view the expressions of biblical love in these particular three directions that we've been talking about. First of all, love toward God. And Abraham in the Old Testament is an excellent example of the progression of love toward God. Abraham begins with minimum love for God. Love toward God in this agape sense is not a natural quality. At 75 years of age, Abraham is called out of an idol-worshipping city of Ur of the Chaldees to go with God to a new land that he would be given. He's promised great personal and national prominence with great blessing. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. So Abraham leaves Ur. He takes his father, he takes his wife, his nephew, his servants, and his possessions. Genesis 11, 31, 12, 5. God's love provided a perfect special plan for Abraham's life. This plan was complete, and it was personalized. This plan included understanding concerning salvation. God gave him the gospel, and God gave him salvation. Galatians 3, 8 through 9. Now, God explained all this. This was great. Here was this man out of an idol-worshipping background, a magnificent city, but idolaters to the core, and God explains to him the gospel and salvation. He gave him divine protection, and he gave him great personal prosperity. Genesis 12, 7, 13, 14 through 15, verse 17, and Genesis 13, 2. He gave him a great posterity, promised that he would have descendants that would number as the sands of the seashore and the stars in the sky. Genesis 12, 2 and 13, 16. He gave him inner happiness, a certain peace, in Genesis 15, 1. And best of all, from the point of view of Abraham and Sarah, he gave them a son, promised them a son and an heir, Genesis 17, verses 15 through 16. There was no doubt that God loved Abraham, and it was amply demonstrated. On the other hand, there was something else when it came to the love of Abraham for God. Our love for God has to be cultivated. It is something that has to grow. We're talking about that agape type of love. And God's love for us, we are told, draws us because of his love exercised toward us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. The more we know about God, the more we love him. And the way we know about God is through doctrine. So love for God is dependent upon how much you know about God, how much you know about how he works, how much you know about his promises that you can claim, how much you know about prophecy so you know where the world is moving, so that you do not engage in foolish, useless activities that are countering to the program of God. The more we know about God, the more we esteem him and therefore love him. Abraham began at this level, minimum love for God. This was evidenced in several ways. God said, I want you to leave your family and get out of Ur of the Chaldees. Well, he loved God enough to leave the city, but he did not love him enough to leave his family. He left his father's house, but he did not break the family ties. He put love of family before love of God. The divine principle was clearly declared by the Lord Jesus, which was behind what God was saying to Abraham. Matthew 10, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So God had to teach Abraham that love for God comes before all other family ties. And he proceeded to teach Abraham this by first of all removing his father Terah. Genesis 11:32. Then he caused trouble between his nephew Lot, the herdsman of Lot, and his own herdsman, which necessitated their separating. So Lot left. Genesis 13, verses 8 through 11. Then there was the trouble over the foolish move of bringing Hagar into the family as a secondary wife for Abraham, literally a concubine, in order to produce an heir on their own, thinking they had to help God fulfill his promise. And God removed Hagar and her son Ishmael and sent them away, Genesis 21, 9 through 14. So that God removed this problem for Abraham and taught him to love God more than family. The result was that Abraham learned, and he moved up to a second stage, which was a medium stage of love for God. Things had moved upward, things had improved. He had developed to the point where Genesis 17, 20 through 21 tells us that he fully accepted that God's promises would be fulfilled through Isaac alone. Now that was improvement. He had moved up in his love for God that he was going to look to God to fulfill through this son. And he was moving, you see, toward what we're talking about here. Building a spiritual maturity structure in your soul. And that's what Abraham was doing. Now he could love God a good deal more than he could at first. Because Abraham had moved to the point where he knew God's essence, he was able to appeal for the believers that might be in Sodom and Gomorrah when God said, I'm going to destroy the city, in Genesis 18, 20 through 23. He knew that God was a God of justice, that God is always fair. He knew this because he knew the essence of God. He had developed that far in his doctrinal understanding, and he appealed to God for those people. Well, only Lot and his two daughters were saved, but God responded to what he was in response to Abraham's appeal. At Gerar, God's grace was demonstrated to Abraham, and he learned a little more about God. You remember that when they came to Gerar, Abraham was afraid of King Abimelech. This was Abimelech the first. He was afraid that he would murder him in order to take Sarah into his harem. So what he did was agreed with Sarah that they would say that she is his sister rather than his wife, so that he would not be on the king's death list. Genesis 20, verse 2. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Well, it saved Abraham's life, but he put his right woman in the wrong position, in a bad position, because the king proceeded to take her into the harem. God intervened, however, and the king discovered the truth. Now, this was a half-truth. He didn't exactly lie in Genesis 20, verse 12. Abraham says, "And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." She was his half-sister. So he was kind of playing on words when he said, he wasn't exactly telling a lie when he said, "She's my sister." But Abimelech discovered the fraud, and he was horrified by what Abraham had done. Abraham should have had a relaxed mental attitude and should have had enough love for God to commit this problem to him to protect them against Abimelech, but he did not. Yet God in grace showed mercy, protected Abraham and Sarah, and forgave Abimelech. This moved Abraham in time up to a third state where we are all interested in coming to, and that is where he is in maximum love for God. Isaac was born. The family's joy is complete. Genesis 21, 1 through 8. And then God speaks to Abraham, and he gives him a fantastic direction. He said, "I want you to take the boy Isaac. I want you to go up Mount Moriah. I want you to build an altar. I want you to lay out this teenage boy on this altar. I want you to take a knife, kill him, and burn him in sacrifice." Now, could you imagine what would have happened had God given Abraham instructions like that back here at minimum stage of his love for God? What kind of a person would it take now to get a direction like that, to respond to it? You really have to be in love with God to make a response to something like that. And here's what Abraham did. He obeyed unquestioningly. There was no bargaining on his part. There was no delaying tactics this time like he did when he was at minimum stage and God said, "Get out and leave your family." Genesis 22, 3 to 4, when young Isaac says, "Father, we've got the wood, we've got the matches, so to speak, but we don't have any land." He gave a confident answer to the boy, "God's going to provide." Genesis 22, 7 through 8. There was no indication that Abraham resented God. He did not pity Isaac. He did not say, "This beautiful young boy, what a shame to take his life." There was no pity for Isaac. He didn't feel guilty, and he didn't wonder what he was going to say to Sarah when he got home without the boy either. He just proceeded up the mountain and left the servants behind at a certain point and proceeded to the privacy of the sacrifice because he was under maximum love for God. You know what was going on in Abraham's mind? I'll tell you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. It says of Abraham on this occasion, accounting that God was able to raise him, Isaac, up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. Because Abraham had maximum love for God, Abraham said in his own heart, "I can go up this mountain, I can offer this boy in sacrifice, and when I'm all through, God's going to raise him back to life, and we're going to walk back down this mountain." And God's purposes, whatever they may have been, will have been fulfilled because he knew that God said, "Abraham, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac, the Jewish people will develop. They will become the leading nation of the world. They will become the apple of my eye through Isaac." And he believed it. And he proceeded, you see, on that basis. How could he do this? Only because he had a maximum love for God. Well, you remember God stepped in. He stopped the sacrifice, Genesis 22, 15 through 18. And the result of this maximum love for God was rewarded. And James 2, verse 23 tells us that Abraham was called the friend of God. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God. There's our word for positive volition to the word of God. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You and I are God's friends when we come to this maximum position of love for him. And you cannot come to this position of love for him without the word of God. So what's the proof that you have arrived at maximum love for God? The proof that you have come to this position is obedience to the Word of God. In the book of 2 John, verse 6, and this is love, agape, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye've heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. And when we obey His Word, obey His commandments, we have evidence that we have come to a maximum position of love for God. The result will be that we give Him first place in our lives. Colossians 1:18, that in all things He might have the preeminence. When you give God the number one spot, you have indication that you have come to maximum love. That is love to God. Abraham is the example. Now, love to the opposite sex, to your particular man or woman, is another expression of developing maturity in love. And again, this is the same kind of love. This is this mental attitude, esteem, position. Now, there's a lot to be said on this. The tapes that you see displayed on the table this morning cover it in considerable detail. And if you haven't listened to those, you're at a disadvantage, and I'd suggest you get hold of them. Because there is a great deal that the Bible has to say about marital love, but it comes under this same category of mental attitude outlook. A husband is told to love his wife, and it is interesting to note that a wife is never told to love her husband. Now, if you don't understand that principle, you're already in trouble in marriage. A husband is to have a mental attitude free of ill will toward his wife, and a wife is told to what? Respect her husband, to respond to him. And respect is drawn out because he has mental attitude love toward her. If he fails in that, she cannot respond. She has nothing to respond to, and she cannot respect him. No matter what he is, who he is, what he does, always there is respect when that mental attitude love is there. And that finds expression in its emotional phileo quality as well. The experience of love. It's easy to fall in love and right back out of it again. We could have quite a beautiful testimonial here this morning on people who have fallen madly in love and fallen madly out of love with the same person. It would make the whole service probably more interesting to a lot of us, but you can supply your own experiences with that. You may move in a dream world of misconceptions about a person. And people look at you and you say, listen, friend, if you fall in love with somebody, that is not the signal that you have met the person you should marry. And yet those high school kids who wrote that paper on love, this would be the first concept they'd have. If you were to ask them, how do you decide to marry somebody? Well, I fall in love with him. Where did you get that idea? Human viewpoint. Falling in love is not the signal that that's the person to marry. Love at first sight is no reliable guide. The person you're taken up with at first may be a person who is most unsuitable and a real misery for you in marriage. It takes a man and a woman with some maturity to know true love, and therefore it is not for kids. I had another high school girl, she's not high school now, she's a 19-year-old teenager this past week, who was shocked when I said I wouldn't marry teenagers, including 19-year-olds, because she thought she was so mature. She doesn't have a father. That's part of the problem. She has a younger brother, and the mother sat there while talking over problems of the brother in his life, who is a teenager. And the mother says, we don't have a father, so I treat him as the man of the house. I said, I think that's your mistake. Until he's ready to be somebody's husband, he isn't ready to be anybody's man. And he ain't ready to be anybody's husband. He isn't ready to be the man of anybody's house. It takes some maturity to play the role of marriage, and falling in love is not the clue. Love with the opposite sex is an exclusive thing. It's not a series of experiments, so don't push things beyond control. There's a pattern for true love between men and women. We can summarize it just briefly this morning. Adam had no right nature, remember, so God made a woman. When God brought this woman to him, he recognized her as his particular woman, Genesis 2:23. The purpose of marital love is laid out for us in the Word of God. It is fellowship for man's soul. Genesis 2:18 tells us that they fit one another. She was a helper who was fit for him. And that means that all facets of their soul coordinated. Her mind fit his. Her will fit his. Her emotions fit his. What the women's lib is resisting is the idea that a woman should fit a man, because this puts her in a position of subjection and him in a position of authority. There is nothing more monstrous and ridiculous and idiotic than the women's lib. And there is no greater misery to be brought into a woman's life, because this is bad doctrine. This violates every basic principle by which God has made men and women. And yet it is good human viewpoint. God says, I make two people who fit each other perfectly, and I bring you together, the man to fulfill the woman's soul and then her body. Genesis 3:16b and Ephesians 5:22-23. He does this for her. She becomes his glory. 1 Corinthians 11:7. The purpose of marital love is fellowship, for fulfillment of soul and body, for the establishment of family. Genesis 1:28, the home and family, setting the pattern for stable society. And sex has an ennobling factor only within marriage, otherwise it has a degrading factor. And God has prepared a marriage partner for you. God will bring you together without your hustling around looking for that person. And when you meet, you will recognize that you have met your beloved. Song of Solomon 5:6. Only ignorance of the word views marriage as some kind of a trial situation. The basic requirements for a happy marriage. If you listen to the tapes, you will find 24 specific guidelines. And we tell you on the tapes that if you don't like any of these, it is because you yourself fall short in this particular guideline, and that's why you're willing to settle for less. I've had any number of people say, oh, you just want us to marry somebody that's just perfect. And I say, that's right, somebody who's just perfect for you. And if you're willing to marry somebody who doesn't meet one of these guidelines, it's because you yourself are a failure in that guideline, so you're willing to settle for less. But there are some basic requirements for a happy marriage. One of them, you do not marry an unbeliever, 2 Corinthians 6:14. God says you are not to yoke animals who are unsuited to one another together. An ox and a donkey never make a good team because they're too different in too many ways. You have priorities and values and standards that are so varied between believers and unbelievers that the conflicts are inevitable. You must have a compatibility and a common interest. Amos 3:3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? So you don't marry an unbeliever if you are a Christian, and you don't marry somebody who's beneath you spiritually. I am appalled on how many Christians are forever going around and they're marrying some character, some gal that's way out spiritually beneath them, and they are willing to bring misery and a hell on earth condition in their lives, and you would think they would know better. Somebody observed a young lady who used to be around here some years ago and was quite a resistor. Observed her in a washateria. And when she walked out, the lady who runs the washateria said to another person, do you know that girl? She says, yes, I know her well. She says, she's so sad. So sad. Got her second husband now, and he's on his way out. So sad. It's hard to believe that people sat right here in this auditorium, got the best doctrine in the world, the best information, the best guidelines in the world, and blew it because they thought they could listen to the world around them, or they thought they knew about love on an emotional basis, and they didn't understand that in marriage you have to learn to love from the Word of God. In marriage, the right man has authority over his particular woman. Ephesians 5:23. The right man is responsible to care, to love, for the safety and the spiritual welfare of his right woman. Did you get that? For the spiritual welfare of his right woman. God's line of authority to a woman is through her husband, and it is his business to see to it that she is placed in the best possible situation for her spiritual welfare. It's these men who are in seminary, I'll tell you, who very often are in a position of very grave danger with their lives. I have seen more seminary men cut themselves out of great opportunity of Christian service and Christian experience because they were married to a wife who did not have their spiritual capacity, and they excuse her by saying, well, I'm in class, I'm always being fed, I'm getting great things out of the Word of God, this poor little gal is not. And by that very token, that poor little gal is not in the position to decide where you should go to church. And I've seen more seminary wives put screws on their husbands and take them off into some run-of-the-mill, cornball, regular old-line Bible church that was cranking out the same old monotonous nothing, to the great loss of their own preparation for the ministry. And it never occurred to them that if they had a little child in their home, they wouldn't ask that kid and his incompetence whether he should brush his teeth or go to bed or sit up and watch television. But it never occurred to them that God says, I make you spiritually responsible. I make you responsible for the spiritual condition of your wife and her welfare. And if she doesn't know better, then you make the decisions as to that are necessary for her to come to know better. And don't presume that it's a 50-50 proposition. That is not love. That is not sacrificial taking care that the quality of agape love implies. You are responsible for her spiritual welfare. Ephesians 5:25-29, Song of Solomon 2:4, verse B. God's plan for marriage is monogamy, one man for one woman, 1 Corinthians 7:2-4. Faithful physically to one partner, mutual claims upon each other. Divorce and harems are not in God's plan. Divorce comes from a distortion that's imposed upon us from the old sin nature. And don't defend the divorces that are necessary. Last Christmas, I talked to a thoroughly modern seminary student in Chicago, and he was appalled by the idea that divorce is out of line for Christians. Now, there are a couple reasons that God justifies divorce in certain circumstances, but divorce is out of line. And you see, it is again a distortion of understanding agape love. So much of this is because you never would have gotten into it in the first place. You wouldn't be seeking to divorce this man if you had made sure you could respect him and respond to him in the first place. If you found and really were sure, because you had a long enough basis of experience, that you could respond to him, you wouldn't be trying to divorce him now, or you to divorce her. God says this is a twisted distortion of our being because of the old sin nature within us. It is not the plan of God. So don't give me the gaffe about incompatibility, meanness, lack of mutual concerns and interests and everything else down the line. That's important, and that's what you should have thought of. But God says once you commit a thing, you're committed. Like my number one son has said, Christians are in a really bad position. They only have one shot at marriage. The world can go around and try it again. So make sure, if you want real happiness, that it's one shot. That's maximum in God's plan for you. Abraham was in trouble when he listened to his wife, Sarah. When Sarah came and started talking to him about helping God fulfill his plan for an heir, for him to take a concubine in the servant girl, Hagar, he should have started talking and put her in her place right quick. Instead, like a dodo, Abraham sat there and he listened to her because he was at minimum love for God, and so he was unable to respond with maximum love to what God had promised that he would do. Solomon, with his 1,000 wives, fell from a spiritually magnificent position to where he was a pathetic character at the end of his life, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, 9/10 of which tells you what is not true, but his human viewpoint, as he discovered how there was all vanity and nothing. And he gives you one thing after another in that book that he tried and tried and tried, and finally he came back, doctrine, that's the answer. There is where I made my mistake. When I left that, I left everything. The right man and the right woman can destroy their right love by jealousy. Song of Solomon 8:6. We have an illustration of married life. It's in Genesis 24 through 27. It's a story of Abraham securing a wife for Isaac. How would you go about securing a wife for your son? Your son comes to you and says, Dad, I've graduated from college 3 times. I have 4 degrees. And I've been to trade school 5 times. I'm 35 years old. and I'd like to have a wife. Would you find one for me? Now, what could be better? A smart boy who knows a few things, probably can earn a living now, in our complex world, and he wants you to get him a girlfriend. Well, that's what Isaac had to do. That's about the way it was with Isaac. And so Daddy Abraham takes his servant, Eliezer, and says, we're going to get this boy a wife. And he tells him how to proceed. And it's very interesting to read this story as to how Abraham proceeded to get a wife for his son. First of all, he said, this girl has to have the same spiritual outlook as Isaac does. Therefore, we can't go over here to these beauties that they have over here in Canaan, these Canaanite girls, these beauties when they run their Miss Canaan pageants, and these girls come through. Some of these girls from Moab, oh, they are really something. When they put on that perfume, that midnight from Moab, they is really something. And Abraham said, no, those girls are beauties, but we're going to get a girl for Isaac, number one, who has the same spiritual outlook as he does. We won't object if she looks good, but first, it's got to be spiritually right. So naturally, he had to go back to his own people, and that's where he sent Eliezer, to go back to where Abraham had come from, to his family, where he could find a girl suited spiritually to Isaac. And this is why, young people, it's wise for you to seek the approving confirmation of your parents before you marry somebody. When you decide you're getting kind of serious on somebody, you better let your parents in on it before you get yourself too emotionally tied up, because they may throw a few cautions and observations in your direction that you haven't thought of. Experience in marriage only comes after you're married, and that's too late to use it. So take advantage of your parents' experience, and before you get married, get their approval for your selection. I have discovered that young people who do this have fantastically satisfying marriages, because their parents know their children's weaknesses and they have experience to analyze what's involved in these two people joining together that the individuals themselves do not have. And I've also noticed that young people around here who have bucked their parents when their parents were trying to put cautions and put a little restraint on them, and their parents were perfectly right, they had perfectly good insights. I found that when those young people buck their parents, that they've had their ups and downs and their real problems. And some of them have fractured apart and some of them are hanging together. But it's not the best that it could have been. It's not old-fashioned to go to your parents and ask them. I was 23 years old and a lieutenant in the United States Marine Corps when I went to my father and asked him if he thought it was all right if I got married to this blonde. And I don't think that was too bad an idea. Not too bad an idea. So don't think you're such a big timer that your parents don't know anything, because they've got insights. They know you. They'll let you know. And he put his hand out and he shook my hand and he agreed it was a good bargain. This girl that Eliezer was going to get for Isaac, first of all, had to be spiritually oriented to the same level of insights that Isaac was. Not his spiritual equal, perhaps. He was going to be leader, but she could not be a dodo when it came to spiritual things. So the Canaanite girls were out. Isaac was content to wait until God provided the marriage partner. Eliezer then proceeded to the home ground of Abraham, and he said, God, I know that in marriage you bring people together. I know that I do not have to go out and hustle to find the girl. All I have to do is make myself available to your information. And God, you'll identify her. And he set up a situation for identification. And that's exactly what God did. When Rebekah came to that well, the bell rang of identification, and Eliezer knew he had found the girl that was God's choice, the right particular woman for Isaac. Rebekah exercised her free volition. This is why a lot of men have trouble with their wives, because they're trying to work around this wife's volition, which is drawn out by their agape love. And unless a woman responds with her free volition, you don't have anything. unless she can respond from her will to coordinate with your will, you don't have anything. And this was what Rebecca did. She was delighted to respond immediately when Eliezer came along. She said, "This is from God, I accept." So he brought her home, and you remember the story, when Rebecca and Isaac met, it was love at first sight. But this marriage that began on such a right basis was hindered later on. What hindered it? The fracture of agape love. Mental attitude sins came in, and it destroyed the expression of God's love toward one another. For one thing, there was the fear of famine. It led Isaac to lie to King Abimelech II in the same way that Abraham had about Rebekah being his sister, except that Abimelech II saw Isaac and Rebekah in the garden together, and they were carrying on like they were more than brother and sister. And he said, "You've lied to me, and you've put me in great danger before God." And God took care of the situation again. It was lack of confidence. Fear is a mental attitude sin, and God says he condemns fear. Jealousy tore the marriage apart because one was favorite, had a favorite desire and toward Jacob, and the other toward Esau. And Esau ended up marrying two Hittite women, Genesis 26:34-35. Rebekah schemed against her right man so she could gain his blessing for her favorite son, Jacob. And Esau threatened to kill his brother. Now, isn't that a sweet family? These who began on a right man, right woman basis are ending up with their kids going to tear each other apart. Rebekah convinced Isaac to send Jacob away. The situation became so desperate, she said, "Send him away to Uncle Laban." And they sent the boy away, and Rebekah never again saw Jacob. She never again saw her favorite son. And it was years before Jacob and Esau were reconciled. Parents who should have been able to supply a home atmosphere and condition that was a joy and a delight for these children, because of mental attitude sins, tore apart the lives of their kids. So we've looked this morning at love toward God and found that it can proceed from a minimum to a maximum level dependent on how much doctrine you have and how positive you are for it. When you know God, you esteem him. We've looked at love between a husband and wife, and we've just barely touched upon what's involved in that, but we have sought to demonstrate that there's one thing that's supreme, that husband has to have, agape type love, a mental outlook toward his wife, so that he's not treating her in bitterness, in competition, in hatred, in envy, in jealousy, in indifference, so that she can respond to him as she's been made to respond with her own mental attitude, love, and an emotional quality develops between them. And we have demonstrated in the case of Isaac and Rebekah that people who start off as right for each other can permit a breakdown of mental love to destroy the family life and the relationship that's within them. It is Song of Solomon that says, "Jealousy is as cruel as the grave." That bitterness will destroy anything that you may have that you esteem in marital love. Next week, we look at one more element, one that's very, very big with all of us, and that is, how do you keep going with your friends? How do you maintain this quality of relationship with your friends? And we're going to look at some of the beautiful examples of David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. Two princely characters who in a very wonderful way demonstrate mental attitude love between friends.